person sells like vegetables, fruit, small kiosk. This person would go to this person, you know, such an individual. He's got a small kiosk. He's selling fruits and vegetables. This alim would pick up the old tomatoes, the bad lettuce, the rotten vegetables, and he puts them and he sells to the shopkeeper, "I'm buying this." And he buys them and he leaves. One day, one of his students noticed. He comes after him. He says, "Teacher, yes, can I ask you a question?" "Yes." "I noticed that you buy the bad vegetables, the bad fruits. Why do you do so? Why don't you buy the good things?" He says, "The shopkeeper is a mu'min. And his income is very modest. You know, how much does he make? He sells fruits and vegetables. That's all he does. Very income. I want to help him, but I don't want him to feel that I'm giving him sadaqah. I'm giving him charity. So what I do is I pick the old vegetables, the old fruit. This way he feels happy that the bad things are gone. It brings joy to his heart. That's one. Two, when other customers come, other people come, and they see fresh vegetables, fresh fruits, psychologically they think, oh, this is really good. Go buy from him because always his vegetables and fruits are fresh. So this will help him. This is an indirect way of helping a mu'min without even him knowing about it. Is this the way we help one another? This akhlaq is the essence of ibadah. This kind of character. And that's one of the interpretations of the hadith of the Prophet, where he says, "Innama bu'ithu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq." I was sent to complete and perfect the human character or moral. One of them is this, because when a person prays and fasts, if he understands that salat tanha an al-fahsha'i wal-munkar, salat should stop him from committing haram and sin. Siyam la'allakum tattaqoon, that it would make him achieve taqwa. If that's the understanding we have, then a person's reaction with the people, with the community, will be the greatest. That's why Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, in her khutbah, known as the khutbah of Fadak, he says, فَجَعَلَ الْإِيمَانَ تَطْهِيرًا لَكُمْ مِنَ الشِّرْكِ. Allah has made iman, chosen iman for you, so that it purifies you, purification from shirk, associating, deviating, wal'iyadu billah. This requires a lecture on its own. And then, وَالصَّلَاةَ تَنْزِيهًا عَنِ الْكِبْرِ أَوْ مِنَ الْكِبْرِ. Salat removes the arrogance from you. When you go to sujood, and you say, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdih. To understand that this is where I am as a human being, then why should I become arrogant? I give so that people listen to me. I help so that people mention me. If my name is not mentioned, if my actions are not recognized, then I will not do anything anymore. Then the question comes, did you do it to be recognized? Did you do it so that people listen to you? Or did you do it qurbatan ila Allah ta'ala? If someone comes to you and says, if you do this deed, this good deed, action, good action, you do it, however, someone else will get the credit for it. Someone else gets the credit. Would I do it or not? Let's ask ourselves a genuine, honest question. Most people will say no. I put all the effort, all the hard work, and someone gets the rest. The question is, does Allah know or doesn't He know? If it's something that will benefit people, community, so why should I not do it? Let someone else get the credit. I don't care. He knows who did it. I don't care. But we don't think that way. Salah teaches us to be humble, to be modest. وَالزَّكَاةَ تَزْكِيَةً لِلنَّفْسِ وَنَمَاءً فِي الرِّزْقِ. When you give charity, it purifies you and increases your wealth. This knowledge comes from this khutbah of this great lady. رحم الله من يقرأ السورة المباركة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.
الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله. لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah. Who is the Rahman?
Allah.
Who is the Manan?
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, I greet you with the Islamic greeting. We say it in Arabic, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers. I am your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the program, we have our dear scholar and a PhD student in economics, Sayyid Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for coming.
You're welcome.
One of the questions we have received from one of our dear listeners, dear Sayyid, is, can we be heedless about our own sins on the grounds that some narrations state that the lovers of Ahlul Bayt will all be in Jannah, in heaven? Basically, can I do whatever I want to do, whatever sin I want to do, and at the end, ultimately, I will still go to heaven because I consider myself as a lover of Ahlul Bayt?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, this question is specific to the school of Ahlul Bayt, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, the followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, the Shias, who we call the 12th Imam, 12 Imams. Obviously, it's about them who call Hazrat Ali ibn Abi Talib as Amir al-Mu'mineen. In the Quran, when we refer towards the word mu'minin, we need to see what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about mu'minin. Innama al-mu'minun idha tuliyat alayhim ayatih zadadhum imana. The mu'min is those when we recite or our verses are being recited for them, their belief or iman, it increases. Tuliyat alayhim al-ayat zadadhum iman. وَإِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. Now, إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ means whenever the remembrance or the Allah's remembrance comes into their heart. وَإِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ, when they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ, their hearts, they shake with the fear. Now, a person whose heart shakes with the fear, and this is one of the signs of the mu'minin, because in this verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said three signs. Wa idha dhukira Allah wajilat qulubuhum, whenever they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, their heart shakes with the fear of Allah. Wa idha tuliyat alayhim ayatuh zadatuhum imana, whenever the verses or the signs of Allah has been narrated to them or it's been read in front of them, their iman increases, their belief increases. وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, and they trust on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The very first thing which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in this verse is that whenever they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they shake with fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we can see in the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam. So it was Abu Darda. Abu Darda came to the door of Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra salamu alayha. And then Bibi asked her, like the lady Fatima, she asked him that, what happened? He said, I saw Ali shaking while praying, and then after that, I saw he passed away. He just dropped on the earth, and he did not have
like
any
a wooden
movement.
Stick.
Like
he
a
didn't
wooden
move
stick.
Like
he
a
didn't
wooden
move.
Stick. Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So this thing can be seen in the mu'mineen. This is one of the signs of mu'mineen. How can a mu'min,
a very high level though,
who calls himself mu'min and who calls Imam Ali to be Amirul Mu'mineen, Amir means leader of the mu'mineen, he be heedless towards the sins, whereas Imam Ali never committed any sins?
Right.
How can he?
So there is a contradiction, basically.
Yes, there is a contradiction
in the question. There is a contradiction.
There is a story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that once Prophet was giving a sermon to his companions, and he said that whoever says Subhanallah, Allah subhanahu wa taala makes a tree when he
paradise.
In a paradise. Right. When he says Subhanallah, there is a tree for him in the paradise. Because of saying this word, Subhanallah, glorifying Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, and not any tree,
a very huge tree,
a very huge grown tree, not the little plant.
Right,
it's a grown huge tree. One of the companions, he stood and he said, "So if this is the case, then I have a lot of trees in the paradise." So Prophet replied to him, make sure that you don't burn them after.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu
so
Akbar.
Basically, it's our sins.
Right.
Allah is giving the reward. Love of Ahlul Bayt, man mata ala hubbi ali Muhammad mata shahida. Whoever dies in the love of Ahlul Bayt, he is like a martyr. But it depends that the life that you have, whether you spend according to the teachings of Ahlul Bayt or not.
Now, even if you do commit sin, don't forget the door of Tawbah.
Yes,
the gate of Tawbah is always open. So do not despair. And another thing say that I want to say is that we could extend and this question to other groups also.
Yes.
Like among the Sunni denominations, we have the narrations that the one who says La ilaha illallah, all his sins will be wiped out. And then you got the Jews who consider themselves to be the people of Allah. And the Surah Al-Jumu'ah Friday, the chapter Friday, says that if you are truthful, that you are the people of Allah and Allah prefers you among all nations, then wish death upon you, upon yourselves. And then you have the Christians, of course, who say that the one who believes in the next coming of Jesus Christ, or as Jesus Christ, as the Son of Allah, may Allah's peace be upon Isa al-Masih alayhi salam, will also be saved. And that is the only door to salvation, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or God, or the different interpretations they have. So you could also include all of those different groups.
There is such a mentality everywhere. People, they
that
go
you can become heedless and do whatever you want to do as long as you believe in Jesus Christ.
It's because people do not want to work hard. They're looking for the shortcuts.
Right.
The way we look for a shortcut to become
Mashallah.
A rich person.
Mashallah.
This is the same case. For example, confession in the Christianity. What is
right.
it? You can buy
confess,
or you can yeah, confess and then
you
obviously
become,
you become
sin
cured.
Your sin erases and then
and
you go and commit the sin again.
Regarding the Sunnis, the riwayat that we have regarding the La ilaha illallah, it's for the non-Muslims. a non-Muslim, when he becomes Muslim, he says, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, or he says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. When he witnesses this, his previous sins are obviously, Allah do not.
What you're saying is true, 100%, but that is common among all the denominations.
Yes.
I'm talking specifically about a Muslim sinner who dies, but dies with La ilaha illallah, Allah will wipe out all the
Well, obviously, that has also its own conditions.
Even Hakkun Nas, yes. that narration is very specific. That guy had killed 70 people, all right? 70 people, pious people. That's a lot of Hakkun Nas here,
yes.
The rights of human beings. And we say that Allah cannot forgive the rights of human beings except those people.
Yes.
But this person in this narration, which is obviously not authentic, enters Jannah because of that La ilaha illallah.
Within the narrations, we have the authentic narrations and the fake ones. Especially the Banu Umayyah, after their all corruption that they did, they made so many fake
production of
hadith, yes, right. Narrations. In which even they had produced or made this fake hadith that even if your leader or the statement is Fajr and Jabir, you need to obey him.
Right.
So these are the narrations similarly to that. Now, one more thing I want to just talk about the La ilaha illallah here. We have a discussion in the narrations as well.
And La ilaha illallah means there is no God except Allah. There is no existence except the existence. There is no being except the being. There are different interpretations. Yes.
And we have a discussion of Ismi'a Azam, the greatest name. The greatest name. Now, the scholars, they said the greatest name, anything can become your greatest name. Anything. If you apply that in your life, this La ilaha illallah is a very heavy statement. It looks straightforward. La ilaha illallah, no God except Allah. No being except Allah. No existence except Allah. It's very simple. But it's a very heavy statement that when you say La ilaha illallah, it means that in all aspects of your life,
right.
You all have the dimensions. You have no right to give your own opinion. You must follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Everything that is Allah.
That is Allah.
Everything that exists is Allah.
Yes.
There is no other existence.
Real existence. Yes. If I do anything for example, for my fame, for my own self, for my future,
that goes back to my nafs.
Yes.
My
thinking
ego.
That I do this and I need to achieve this, this becomes my nafs. This is not La ilaha illallah. But if I think that I study for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I become an accountant for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
I work, I study for
I
the sake
I become rich.
Yes.
For the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Then obviously it's a divine. So this statement La ilaha illallah is not that simple. That we say this, if anyone says La ilaha illallah and that's it, he needs to live his life according to La ilaha illallah. In all the matters, he needs to see Allah and nothing but Allah.
Thank you very much for that eloquent answer, dear Sayyid. May Allah reward you and bless you. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers. Till next time. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم علي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. You should make plans to realize the results and effects of your work, and you should be serious about reaching your fundamental and basic goal. When you enter the seminary, before anything else, you should plan to reform yourself. While you are in the seminary aligned with your studies, you should refine yourself so that when you leave the seminary and become the leader of a people in a city or district, they may profit from you, they take advice from you, and reform themselves by means of you, of your deeds and manners, and your ethical virtues.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه May Allah grant him the peace We are talking about his viewpoints in this program in regards to the servitude and the theological discussions According to one of his sayings he said If man rises up for carnal passions, which are known as shahawat nafsiya, and not for God, this action of him will lead to nowhere. This action of him will be futile. Anything that is not for the sake of God cannot last. In this saying, Imam Khomeini is clearly talking about what we have said in the previous episodes that if your intention is not for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if it is for your carnal passions, for example, a man rises up for taking a revenge, personal revenge, a man is raising up for just to have entertainment in his life, all these carnal passions, the shahawatun nafsiyya, he does it for himself.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya
If he loves someone, that is because he likes to do that, not for the sake of Allah. If he makes friends, it's because of the community, because of the people, so that people can see he has such friends, not for the sake of Allah. If he, for example, helps others and he's making different videos that we see on the social media, for example, on the Instagram or on the Facebook, nowadays we see like people are helping those who are on the streets, those poor or beggars on the street, and then making videos out of them and then spreading it on the social media in order to show that they are the ones who help these needy people. If it is for the sake of Instagram or maybe Facebook, these are all shahawatun nafsiyya, because I want to become popular. This popularity in this world, because I want to be a popular, a famous person, these are the shahawatun nafsiyya, carnal passions. And not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Khomeini says this action of him will lead to nowhere. It's not going to benefit him. So if you want to benefit from what you have done, do it for the sake of God, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
On August 6, 1945, some eyewitnesses were cited as saying that they had seen another sun rising in Japanese sky. There was no second sun. It was the U.S. first nuclear bomb, codenamed Little Boy, that was exploded at an altitude of 576 meters above the ground over the city of Hiroshima. 3 days later, the U.S. second nuclear bomb, nicknamed Fat Man, was dropped on the people of the city of Nagasaki to once again show off America's nuclear capability to the world and its East rival. However, the U.S. Army's show of power in the last days of the Second World War resulted in the killing of 220,000 Japanese civilians. The energy emitted from the explosion of Little Boy was estimated to equal a blast caused by 16,000 tons of TNT. A horrific bomb that the Americans managed to build only because they had got access to large uranium deposits. The country through which the required uranium to build these two bombs was provided lied in the heart of the African continent and was known as the Belgian Congo. June the 30th, 1960, the people of the Congo officially celebrated independence from Belgian colonialism. High-ranking officials from the Congo and other African countries attended the official independence ceremony. The event had a special guest. The Belgian king came to the Congo to give the gift of independence to the people of the country. In the ceremony, the king hailed the unwavering and wise sacrifices made by Belgium's former king and the founder of the Congo's colonialism, Leopold II, and lauded his efforts to civilize and liberate the people of the Congo from the yoke of colonialism. After the Belgian king's speech, Congolese president Joseph Kasavubu took the podium. But the story did not end there. Although the prime minister's speech was not on the agenda, Patrice Lumumba took the podium after President Kasavubu. The participants' stunned look at the prime minister had only one meaning. Patrice Lumumba was a dead prime minister now. The Congo is so rich in natural resources and vast deposits of mineral that it can be called a treasure island in the heart of Africa. Rivers, dense rainforests, diverse animal species, and unique underground resources, including copper, gold, uranium, coltan, and diamond, and in most cases, there is no other known example in our world to rival them. Despite its huge natural wealth, the Congo is among the world's poorest nations. This contradiction is rooted in successive calamities aimed at looting the Congo's natural treasures throughout history, which were endured by the people of this country. The crisis broke out when a white European decided to civilize the people of the Congo. In the late 19th century, Belgian King Leopold II sought to keep up with European neighbors. He had to find a colony to remain in the race. Most of the world's regions that were rich in resources had been already seized by competitors at the time. Africa was the only viable option. Sponsored by Sir Henry Morton Stanley, one of his friends, Leopold tried to find a suitable land as his colony. As an explorer in the heart of Africa, Stanley traveled along the Congo River and purchased land for the Belgian king after negotiating with African tribal chiefs. He bought the lands at a very low price, for example, in exchange for some clothes. So, in the early 1880s, Leopold could turn a land spanning as much as 900,000 square miles, that is 87 times the size of Belgium, into personal property. In 1884, the U.S. became the first country to recognize Leopold's sovereignty over the Congo. Leopold took advantage of this opportunity and officially claimed Belgium's sovereignty over the Congo. The shadows of Belgium's colonialism continued to affect the people of the Congo 8 years later and even after Leopold's death. The Congo's indigenous people were exploited as slaves in the country's mines, where they extracted their country's natural resources for the Belgians. the indigenous workers' wives and children were taken hostage to be subjected to harassment and even sexual abuse if the indigenous man refused to work, and they were sometimes murdered. At that time, one of the most common punishments for disobedience was to cut off the two hands. Although the Belgian government made extensive efforts to conceal its crimes in the Congo and even destroyed certain documents and reports, the articles that were published years later by Western journalists about that era revealed that as many as half of the Congo's population had been killed during Leopold's 40-year rule, which amounts to a massacre of tens of millions of people. The days of independence dawned after years of fighting by the people of the Congo. During the battle, the voice that was more vociferous than those of others belonged to a good-looking, determined young man named Patrice Lumumba. He wanted to obliterate the legacy of Leopold, which continued to haunt his country. Lumumba was imprisoned for his anti-colonialism activities for a while, but he was elected as leader of the Congolese National Movement in 1958. A movement led by the young Lumumba, which managed to overcome ethnic and tribal differences and revive the spirit of national unity and independence seeking among millions of the Congolese people. Heading a delegation, Lumumba went to Brussels and took part in Congolese independence talks. The negotiations resulted in holding the first free elections in the country. The result of the election stunned many, including Belgian colonialists. The MNC party won the election and Patrice Lumumba became the prime minister. Lumumba's government took office on June the 24th, 1960. He invited all people, even white Belgians, to unity to build a Congo. However, his Independence Day speech worried all those who had a vested interest in the Congo. The Prime Minister did not have to deal with the Belgians only because other powers like the UK and the US had gotten involved in the Congo as well. Lumumba's remaining in power as Prime Minister could pose a big challenge to those countries' growing interests. In August, the CIA station in the Congo sent a telegram to Washington that stated, quote, "Embassy and station believe the Congo experiencing classic communist effort to take over government," unquote. The message was addressed to CIA Director Alan Dulles, who had already managed to overthrow popular governments, including the one led by Mossadegh in Iran and Arbenz's government in Guatemala. Dulles warned the U.S. government against catastrophic consequences of communists' encroachment in the Congo, which could likely pose a threat to the free world's interests. On August 18, 1960, President Eisenhower told Dulles that the U.S. needed to do everything it could to remove Lumumba from power. Dulles sent a cable to Lawrence Devlin, the CIA's Congo station chief, ordering him to take more aggressive yet clandestine measures to that goal. The first coup plot in the Congo was hatched with the help of the U.S. Western allies. The state of Katanga was a rich mining region in the Congo which had large deposits of copper, cobalt, uranium, and gold. Moise Tshombe, an old friend of Western multinational corporations, was the president of the state. Katanga proclaimed its independence and secession from the Congo only 11 days after the country's independence and staged rebellion against the central government and Prime Minister Lumumba himself. It is worth mentioning that as much as Moise Tshombe was pro-Western, he had a strange grudge against Lumumba. A As the first step, Belgium immediately backed Katanga's independence proclamation. The situation was worsening, and Patrice Lumumba needed extra help to deal with Katanga's separatist forces. Lumumba knew well that his Western enemies accused him of supporting the Eastern Bloc. However, he did not ask for the Soviets' help, although they were famous for supporting anti-West reformist movements. He instead sought the U.S. help. But under the pretext of avoiding a conflict with the Soviets, the U.S. ambassador proposed that the Congo should ask for help from the U.N. Therefore, upon a request from Lumumba's government, U.N. Blue Helmets arrived in Leopoldville and were deployed to some regions, including Katanga. But these forces failed to carry out an effective measure to counter Katanga's separatists. To get more help to counter rebel forces as well as Belgium's military interventions, the Prime Minister headed to the White House without an official invitation. Against all his expectations, the U.S. did not welcome him. Certain American newspapers called him the dictator of the forest, and American officials refused to provide any sort of assistance to the Congo's democratically elected Prime Minister to resolve the country's problems. 15 years later, the U.S. Senate launched extensive investigations into interference of the CIA and the U.S. government in the Congo. The probe was led by Senator Frank Church. According to the reports of the Church Committee, the then U.S. president had issued a direct order to the CIA to assassinate Lumumba, and the CIA had launched a plot to eliminate the Congo's prime minister. To achieve this goal, two projects were put on the agenda. One of the projects was proposed by Joseph Schneider, a CIA scientific assistant. According to Schneider's project, a lethal virus indigenous to the Congo had to be administered to Lumumba in any possible way. In the second project, Dr. Sidney Gottlieb injected a lethal poison into toothpaste that was sent for Lumumba in a diplomatic package. But memoirs of the CIA station in the Congo said American spies in the Congo failed to carry out the operation. As the toothpaste passed its expiration date and was in fact useless, the evidence of crime was dumped in the Congo River. After Lumumba was disappointed about receiving any aid from the U.S., he had no choice but to appeal to the East superpower. Unlike the U.S., the Soviets welcomed the Congo government this time. Lumumba's government needed air transport to dispatch its forces to the state of Katanga. The Soviets provided the Congo government with their aircraft to transfer forces. Relative peace was restored to Katanga. However, the Soviets' assistance provided the best excuse for the U.S. to launch more covert propaganda against Lumumba.
At his news conference, President Eisenhower faces squarely the Congo crisis, which he feels is aggravated by the Soviet Union's intervention by sending planes, technicians, and arms.
The United States deplores the unilateral action of the Soviet Union in supplying aircraft and other equipment for military purposes to the Congo, thereby aggravating an already serious situation which finds Africans killing other Africans.
Now they could pin the label of communist on Lumumba and his government. The Americans used this weapon in the best possible way. the same time, CIA agents transferred new eavesdropping devices to control and anticipate Lumumba's next moves and carried them to the Prime Minister's office through their Belgian friends. All the Prime Minister's contacts and communications came under the CIA surveillance. As the Congo was engulfed in chaos, Congolese President Joseph Kasavubu removed Lumumba from power in a dismissal order on September the 5th, just 74 days after the central government had taken office. A decision that the Prime Minister refused to accept. Lumumba went to the parliament and tried to dismiss President Kasavubu. He delivered such a fervent and reasonable speech that both the Senate and the National Assembly voted in favor of Lumumba. Under such circumstances, the Prime Minister needed to win the global public opinion, so he held a news conference with international journalists to inform the world of his stances. But some of these newspapers described him as Africa's Lenin. The Americans did not stand idle either. Since 1959, they had established a solid and reliable relation with a Congolese army officer called General Joseph Mobutu. Mobutu, who served as chief of staff of the army during the 1960 crisis, had been in constant contact with the CIA station chief in the Congo, Lawrence Devlin, all throughout the crisis. Relations between Mobutu and the CIA worked out well for them. Eventually, and just after 2 months, Joseph Mobutu staged a coup against Lumumba on September 14, 1960, and ousted his government, which was the first democratically elected one in the Congo's history. Meanwhile, the U.S. refused to issue a visa for Lumumba to attend the UN session to prevent him from addressing the world directly. Now, the Congo had two governments which both sought recognition from the UN. Surprisingly enough, Sweden's Dag Hammarskjöld, the then UN Secretary General, recognized the coup government of Joseph Mobutu. Prime Minister's situation was getting worse day by day. Lumumba's house was besieged by UN forces. The UN forces did not even allow him to speak on the radio under the pretext that Lumumba's remarks would aggravate the crisis and would further increase tensions. The communication between the head of Congo's democratically elected government and the people was cut off. Finally, Lumumba managed to escape the UN besiege and headed with his family to the city of Stanleyville, located 2,000 kilometers north of the capital, where Lumumba's supporters were seeking to form a government alongside the coup government. Patrice Lumumba delivered speeches to the people in most of the cities and villages in his escape to the north to inform them about the facts behind the developments in the Congo. CIA agents followed Lumumba all throughout the way. They were looking for a suitable place where the coup army could arrest him. December the 1st, 1960, as the Prime Minister was crossing the Sankuru River with his family, the spies announced that the time was ripe for his arrest. As Lumumba's boat approached the shore, forces loyal to the coup leader Mobutu got into the boat. Lumumba was taken to the capital aboard a plane, but those who accompanied him forgot that he was the prime minister until just a few days ago. Patrice Lumumba arrived at the airport of Leopold, which was full of reporters. They showed the prime minister to the public in a very humiliating and offensive way, a move which was planned to tarnish his charismatic image. His wife and children were witnesses to what was happening at the airport some meters away. Lumumba, along with two of his cabinet ministers, Maurice Ampolo and Joseph Okito, were sent to the state of Katanga to be executed. Moise Tshombe, Lumumba's archenemy, was looking forward to receiving his guest. On June 17, 1961, the Katanga government, led by Moise Tshombe and supported by Belgian advisors, decided that Patrice Lumumba and his two accompanying ministers should be executed. At around 8:30 p.m., the prisoners were taken to a place in the depth of a remote forest to be executed. Moise Tshombe was present in the place along with his ministers. The soldiers shot Lumumba and his companions dead and then rolled their bodies into a ditch. The coup government spread a rumor in an attempt to answer to the public opinion. The rumor was that Lumumba had escaped in a stolen car and was later arrested and killed by local people. However, the people of the Congo never believed this official account of the incident. The true story about the abduction and execution of Lumumba was leaked after several years. But Lumumba's body could also be highly problematic. He was so popular that the discovery of his body could put his murderers into trouble. Therefore, they decided to exhume and destroy the bodies. The mission was delegated to a Belgian officer called Gerard Sauté. They returned to the place where the bodies had been buried. They exhumed the bodies, and after drinking a lot of alcohol, they dismembered the bodies and dissolved them in sulfuric acid. After years of conflict and civil war, Joseph Mobutu wrested full control over the Congo in 1965. After that, Mobutu, who called himself Mobutu Sese Seko, ruled over the Congo for 32 years with an iron fist. He even changed the name of the Congo to Zaire. With Mobutu's seizing of power, the U.S. had found a puppet government in the heart of the strategic continent of Africa for three decades.
Well, Zaire is among America's oldest friends, and its president, President Mobutu, one of our most valued friends. The entire continent of Africa. We are proud and very, very pleased to have you with us today. Thank you, sir.
Mobutu was one of the world's wealthiest men until 1997, with a fortune estimated as much as $5 billion, while the Congo's population of 40 million had been degraded to one of the world's poorest nations. Mobutu was ousted from power in 1997 by Laurent Kabila, a leader of one of the main rebel groups. He later died of cancer in Morocco. During the civil wars that ensued Mobutu's fall, some 5.5 million of the Congolese people were killed, while millions of others were displaced. 9 African countries and 20 militia groups were involved in the wars, which are remembered as the African World War. Civil war, violence, disease, hunger, and poverty were the legacy of the colonialist rule of Belgian King Leopold II, as well as the involvement of the White House rulers in overthrowing the only democratically elected and popular government in this green land. Although in 2002, the Belgian government apologized to the Congolese people for the involvement of its forces in deposing and killing Patrice Lumumba, the U.S. government has yet to apologize for architecting and launching the Congo coup and contributing to Patrice Lumumba's assassination.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a problem which is very important, and that is the following question and problem. How can we reconcile the belief that God is the creator of all things with the idea that which we feel is intuitively true, that we are also agents of the effects that we feel intuitively feel stem from us? The belief that God is the creator of all things is a basic tenet of our faith and the faith of all religions. For example, in the Holy Quran, in Surah Ra'd, verse 16, God says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Qulillahu khaliqu kulli shay. God say that God is the creator of all things. It's very clear that the Quran is saying that God is the creator of all things. In other verses, we have something similar being expressed. For example, in Surah Zumar, verse 62, God says, Allahu khaliqu kulli shay. God is the creator of all things. In Surah Fatir, verse 3, God says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ya ayyuhan nas, udhkuru ni'matullah alaykum, hal min khaliqin ghayrullah. This is addressed in the form of a question, which obviously seeks to negate the thing that God is asking about. Is there any creator for you besides God? The answer to the question is no. There is no creator besides God. At the same time, we feel that intuitively we know and we feel that we are the agent in the production of certain effects, and we act in this way. The question arises is how can we reconcile these two beliefs and these two propositions with one another without them contradicting one another. For certain individuals, this was a very difficult problem for the following reason. They said that once God creates something, once he grants existence to something, this thing becomes self-sufficient and no longer needs God